Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. You know, when we started what we were calling Psalm Sunday, you remember that? We started once a month. I was preaching through the Psalter on Sunday morning, and I'd made the comment that at the pace of one psalm a month would, you know, Lily would probably be about 30 years old. But now, every Sunday is Psalm Sunday. So we're going to be able to, we'll get through the Psalms in a much quicker pace. So we're in Psalm 14 tonight. Last time we were together, you remember Brother Ed walked us through Psalm 13, and he looked at really the affliction of David. You see in the prescript there that this was a Psalm of David. Likewise, in Psalm 14 tonight, the same is true for the choir director, a Psalm of David. And the affliction that David was under came about, if you remember, I wrote it down here, and internal examination of the affliction. So David was inwardly looking in and asking about the deliverance from the Lord, that the affliction that was going on within himself. And you see that repetitive phrase, how long? How long, O Lord? How long? How long? And tonight, we're going to move from the internal examination to an external examination of the affliction that was coming upon David, but it was not something that was from within necessarily, but what he was doing as he was looking out into the world and seeing the way things are and the affliction that he was undergoing, especially, particularly from the hands of wicked men. Why is the world the way it is? Well, Psalm 14 really addresses that for us tonight. This is a psalm that teaches us about the reason why wicked men or why sinful men are the way they are. All right, so this is a psalm that is dealing with the universal depravity of the human condition. I think this is important for a number of reasons. Having a biblical worldview of man, what the Bible says regarding our anthropology, is crucial to accurately pinpointing why things are the way they are, and therefore not only assessing the problem, but rightly giving the remedy for the problem. What is, we look out and we see the wicked and the horrific and the brokenness. It's not enough to just pinpoint it and say, this is the problem. How do we fix it? How do we fix it? What is the answer to the problem? What is the solution? Jesus tells us that out of the heart comes all sorts of wickedness and corruption and defilement. When we see sin, sin in us, sin in others, sin in the world, sin in our society, when we see those things, it should cause us to do at the very least one thing, and that is to lament, to weep. When we see sin, when we see the brokenness that sin creates, that sin brings, that sin has brought, it should cause us to lament and to not only just lament over the way that are, but to cry out to God, the only one who can fix the problem. He is, in fact, the answer to the problem. Is he not? He's the problem. I mean, he is the problem solver. He is the answer to sin's problem. And this is a psalm that laments, again, the depravity of fallen men, and it reveals to us, right off the bat, the utter foolishness it is to live apart from God. It reveals to us the foolishness it is to live apart from God's will and God's word and God's ways that have been given to us in Holy Scripture. And so one of the things that I want us to do, and in light of what Brother said in his, Brother Ed said, in his opening is, you know, what I love about the Psalms is that there is not going to be an emotion or a feeling or an encounter that is not rightly dealt with in the Psalter. Every aspect of the human condition, the human psyche, the human emotion, the human thoughts and feelings is addressed in the Psalms, and it teaches us how to respond properly, how we are to feel about certain things. And one of the ways in which that is brought about that we can kind of bring ourselves into the text is to pinpoint the prayer requests that are found in the Psalms, right? To find what is it that not only is the psalmist giving us, what is he teaching us, and what does it teach us about God and about man and about God's world, but the rightful way in which we are to petition God in order to ask God to fix the problem, right? And so I've made this point before, and it's worth repeating, and we need to understand it, and we'll get there eventually. But when you read Psalm 119, for example, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and you ask the question, what is Psalm 119 about? 9 times out of 10, and rightly so, you're going to get the response, well, that's about the Word. Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. I mean, you see it in every stanza and almost every verse. He talks about law, word, precepts, judgments, commandments, like all those things, right? It's all about God's word. Is it surprising for you to know that half of the 176 verses in Psalm 119 are actual prayer requests? Half of them. Half of the 176 verses of Psalm 119 are the psalmist petitioning God. And so the Psalms not only teach us how we are to feel and how to order and align our affections biblically, rightly. Not only do they teach us about God, his world, and about man, but it teaches us how to pray. The Psalms teach us how to pray. And that's what I love about the Psalms. That's what I love about the devotional nature of the Psalms, is that they're raw and they're real. And they speak to the heart. That's what they're here for. And so again, I'm excited about it. So, with that introduction, I do want us. I know it's somewhat against the formality of the Sunday night, but so be it. This is the Word of God. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. And I want us to look at Psalm 14 together. So Psalm 14 for the choir director of David, and these are the words of God. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread? And do not call upon Yahweh? There they are in great dread. For God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but Yahweh is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When Yahweh restores his captive people, may Jacob rejoice, may Israel be glad. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to open up the Psalms, and to, Lord, to see Christ, to teach and admonish one another through the Psalms, that the Word of God would and the Word of Christ would dwell in our hearts richly. And Lord, that in doing so, we would be filled with your Spirit, we ask, and that you would teach us, Lord, that you would teach us not only who you are, that you would teach us about your world, that you would teach us about your creation, that you would teach us about Christ, and Lord, that in faith we would receive your truth. And so, Lord, I commit this time and this word to you, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so looking at Psalm 14, David being its author, some of you may be familiar with this psalm, knowing that you have heard probably some of it quoted in the New Testament. This psalm is quoted in Romans. And again, it's about the universal sinfulness of humanity. If we were to break up this this psalm into parts, it's really, really broken into to two main parts, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 7. So verses 1 through 6, and then verse 7. You see David identifying the problem, asking God about the external examination that he's doing out into the world, and then David's response in verse 7, his plea for God to correct. Verse 7 is David's appeal to God to save fallen and broken humanity. There's also not only two sections in this psalm, but there are two types of people that are addressed in this psalm, right? You have the fool. You have the fool, and then you have God's people in verse 4. Okay? Do all the workers of iniquity not know who eat up my people? So you have the wicked fool who says, and then those who are undergoing this affliction at the hands of the wicked. Now, the fool is identified as one who does three things. Okay? The fool in this psalm denies God. The fool dismisses God's revelation. And the fool has a destructive character. Now, we have to labor on verse 1. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. David begins by addressing fallen humanity as the wicked fool. Now you do a word search in your, you know, your Bible program, do a Google search and see how many times the Bible addresses the fool. You think it's a lot or a little? Huh? It's a lot. It's a lot. The Bible is not shy about identifying and speaking about the fool, all right? And in fact, the fool is addressed. Brother Ed talked about all of the different biblical genres. Well, in every single biblical genre, every single one, the Pentateuch, history, the wisdom literature, the major and minor prophets, you look in the Gospels, you look in the epistles, every single one of them addresses the fool. So, in fact, I'm sure it's been done. There's nothing new under the sun, but that would be a really fun biblical theology study to do. Biblical theology on the fool. We need to know who the fool is so that we don't become one. But when we take it all together, we see that the fool, let's not be mistaken, the fool is not somebody who is unintelligent. Okay? When we think of somebody who's a fool, we use the term, that person's a fool, we think of the fool as somebody lacking the ability to understand. somebody lacking the ability to think and to reason. However, that's not the fool of the Bible. The fool is not unintelligent. They are not those who are unable to think or to formulate ideas. They are not those who are unable to reason. Quite the contrary. There's a lot of thought from the fool. There's a lot of formulation of ideas from the fool. So what is the fool according to the Bible? The fool is one who is morally defiant and perverse. The fool is someone who is morally defiant, particularly, specifically against God and his revelation. They rebel and refuse. The fool refuses to obey and to do what is morally right and good in the sight of God. Romans 8 talks about those who are in the flesh, those who walk in the spirit, and those who walk according to the flesh. And those who are in the flesh cannot do what is pleasing to God. They are morally corrupt. They are morally defiant and refuse to acknowledge God. In summary, we can say this. I have it in your handout for you. But the fool, and this is foundational, the fool rejects God. The fool despises instruction. The fool trusts in himself. The fool speaks rashly. The fool lives only for the present moment, and the fool is blind to eternity. The foundation, I would say, the very root of all of these things from which comes from, we could say, the actions. We could say that the fool's actions are rooted in the fool's heart. And at the very center, at the very heart of the fool's destructive character is their denial of God. So let me say this on the outset. I said that the fool is not the unintelligent person. They think, they formulate ideas. Every person, every human being has a worldview. That is, they look out into the world, and it is through the lens of their worldview is that how they live, how they formulate their ideas, how they come to conclusions about things. And I want to say this, that every single worldview that does not begin with this, in the beginning, God, is a foolish worldview. Every worldview that does not begin with, in the beginning, God, is a worldview that is built upon a foundation that will crumble under the weight of its own inconsistencies. You cannot have a justifiable, and that's a key word, you cannot have a justifiable worldview outside of an objective, transcendent, eternal and moral standard. So what do I mean by worldview? Worldview, and this is why I say that everyone has one. Worldview can be, you can come to somebody's understanding of their worldview by asking them four questions. You know these questions. Where did we come from? Where do we come from? What are our origins? What went wrong? I don't think anybody in their right mind can look out into the world and say everything is perfect. Everyone will say something's off. Something is broken. Something's not right. What happened? What happened? So where did we come from? What went wrong? The third question is, how do we fix it? How do we fix it? We see the problem. What's the answer? What's the solution? And then the fourth question of understanding somebody's worldview is, where are we going? Where is all of this going? What is the telos? What is the end? Now, even those four questions are under, it's a subcategory of something even bigger. Something that somebody, what everybody else, some, they all have something else that even defines their worldview, and that is their spirituality. Everyone has a spirituality. What are your beliefs? What do you believe about XYZ? What are your values? What do you value? And then the third aspect of somebody's spirituality is the consistent practice or the consistent walk of your beliefs and values. Everybody has a spirituality. Everybody has a worldview. But if your worldview, if your spirituality is not rooted in the God of the Bible, then you have no justification, none, no justification for moral absolutes or objective truth. To reject the God of the Bible is to reject any and all justifiable claims of moral absolutes and truth claims, objective, absolute truth. Everything at the point when you reject the God of the Bible, when you reject his revelation, what you are left with is relativism and everything being subjective. My opinion versus your opinion. My truth versus your truth. No absolute. That's a scary world to live in. Is it not? Outside of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, outside of Christ, you build your life on sand. Now, you look at verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 14, and Paul actually, so keep your spot in Psalm 14 and go to Romans chapter 3. Paul quotes Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. We'll go back to verse 9. What then? Are we better? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. What is Paul doing in quoting Psalm 14? Well, we have to understand Paul's entire opening argument of chapters 1 through 3 to understand what he's doing here. Romans 3, really verses 10 through 12, is Paul's summational argument that all men, Jew and Gentile, are fallen sinners in need of Jesus Christ and his salvation. In fact, should have kept my spot. This is what he even says, right? He comes to this long quotation of the Psalms showing the universal fallenness and sinfulness of mankind. And then he concludes, after talking about the sinfulness of man's nature, his mind, his motive, his will, his deeds, his words, his body, his emotions, his soul, his virtues, all of it is corrupt, all of it is sinful. And he comes to the end of this Old Testament quotations. And look in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He begins this entire section, culminating in the universal sinfulness of humanity, and he begins this argument all the way back in chapter 1 by saying that all men, get this, all men know God. But they, what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In fact, he says in chapter 1, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. And that foolishness comes from the root sin of denying God. And from that denial comes all sorts of wicked and perverse behavior. I think he comes to the consummation of his argument, or the summation of his argument, and he quotes Psalm 14, 1 through 3, but I think Psalm 14 is really at the heart of Paul's entire opening argument of chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's showing the universal sinfulness of man and the universal need for the gospel. And so we come back here to Psalm 14, and David says that the wicked fool says in his heart, the heart, that is the very core of the human being. That is the intellect. The heart is the will. The heart is the faculties. The heart is the very disposition of a man. And at the very center, the fool says, there is no God. All right? So in what way is this negation to be understood? Again, Paul says, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? You have Psalm 14:1 that says, the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. But Paul says in Romans 1, that what? All men know God. They know God's existence. They know what can be known about God has been made evident to them by the things that he has made in his creation. His divinity and his power is known to them, so that men are without excuse. All men know God. So in what way can a fool say there is no God? When we think about somebody who says, I don't believe in God, what do we call them? Atheists. The one who would say, no God exists. I do not believe in a God. Well, guess what? I'm an A. So you know where we get atheist, right? A is the prefix, which is a negation. No, right? Theos, God, no God. That's what atheist means. I'm an atheist. Meaning what? I don't believe in atheists. I don't believe in atheists. You know why I don't believe in atheists? Because the Bible says the atheist doesn't exist. All men know God. But there are kinds, we can say, we can categorize the atheist. We can categorize the individual who would say there is no God. And this is where W.S. Plummer is very helpful in giving us the kinds of, quote-unquote, atheists. First, there is the wishful atheist. He is the one who wishes that there was no God. These are atheists, we could say, atheists in their desire. They wish there was no God. Number two, there is the practical atheist. Now, he lives his life as if there were no God. And this is expressed by having no respect at him at all in his life. And that would bear all sorts of different ways and rotten fruit that would express that, that has no respect for God. Number three, there's the speculative atheist. This is the one that I think we encounter more in Romans 1. But the speculative atheist is one whose heart is so defiled, whose conscience is so seared, and his mind is so alienated from God that he has deceived himself and has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Right? We see that really being played out in Romans chapter 1. Number four, we could say, is the philosophical atheist. The philosophical atheist. Maybe what we would call today as agnostics might fit in this category, right? They admit that that God could exist, or even believes that God does exist, but would deny any type of presence, divine presence, or governance or providence of God in the world. We might even call these deists, right? That there is a higher power who has created all things, but he kind of set things in motion and just backed off. So God he's not immanent. He's not in his creation. We don't live and move and have our being in him. God does nothing, sees nothing, cares for nothing, regards nothing, judges nothing, and rewards nothing. Real hopeful stuff here, isn't it? I mean, doesn't this just encourage you? I would say this: if the Christian falls, if we are honest with ourselves to where we would fall in times and seasons of quote-unquote atheism, I think we would find ourselves in one of two spots. And one of them, I think, is the philosophical atheist. We believe in God. We confess there to be a God, but we don't live like God is with us. God doesn't see us. He doesn't care for us. He's not governing our lives. He's not concerned. He's got bigger fish to fry. That's a form of atheism. And one of the things that we have to do is we have to constantly be checking our hearts, searching and rooting out any and all forms of atheism in our lives. Right? Do we believe that God is with us? Huh? Do you believe God is with you?
Yes.
Thanks, Denny. Yeah. Do you believe that God sees everything?
Yes.
Do you live like God sees everything? We're works in progress. We need to get there. We need to get there. Praise the Lord that when we are faithless, God remains faithful, right? But if we're honest with ourselves, there are forms of atheism in our lives. And when we act as such, you know what we are? Fools. We're fools. So we always have to be examining ourselves. I think also, if not the philosophical atheist, I think the Christian can fall into this final category, and that's the theistic atheist. And again, that might seem somewhat like an oxymoron, right? Theistic atheist. But the fact of the matter is that many believe in a God. Right? Many worship and are devoted to a God. But if there is no true and genuine devotion to the one true and living God, then it is a rejection of him. It doesn't matter how sincere someone is in their beliefs. It is a form of atheism because it declares that the one true and living God is not God. And so we see that. And the reason, again, that this plays out comes in the fact that although they know God exists, men in their sinfulness suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And from that suppression, they create all sorts of different worldviews and ideologies and spiritualities. And God says they're fools. It's from this foundation everything else flows. Our intentions, our desires, our thoughts, our words, our actions, all of it flows from our worldview. What we believe about God, what we believe about God and his relationship to the world will determine how you live in this life. What you believe about God and his relationship to this world will determine how you live in your lives. And so what do we have to do? Do we want to be fools? No. We have to anchor ourselves in the Word of God. You have to anchor your mind, your heart, your bodies, your souls, everything, every ounce of your being has to be anchored in this book, this revelation, this Word. That's all we got. It's all we need. But we have to be anchored in it. And David here, now assessing the foundation, concludes that humanity as a whole is rotten with sin that bears the rotten fruit of abominable acts. David says, look at this in verse 2. David says that the Lord looks down from heaven. What is he doing? If he's looking down upon heaven, what is he doing? He's searching. He's looking. And he's searching and looking for the righteous and the pure and the holy and the just man. And what does the Lord find? There is none who have understanding. There are none who seek after him. He says, everyone has turned away. They have all gone to their own ways and devices, seeking to establish their own God. This is what we see today. This is exactly what we see today. Why the corruption? Why the chaos? Why the violence? Why the hatred? Why the hostility against any and everything that is holy, just, righteous, and good? Why? Psalm 14 tells us exactly why. Because they have rejected God. They have denied God. They have denied his kingship, his lordship, his gospel. This psalm is a perfect example of why there is all this disorder and brutality and hatred. And what we see in our world today is nothing less, it is nothing less than the clash of the false gods. We see the false gods clashing against false gods. We see false gods fighting and warring against false gods. We see false gods waging war and fighting and pushing back against the one true and living God. We see the false gods making alliances and coming together, coming against the Lord and against his anointed. And on the surface, you look out and you see the world. I mean, and people make a lot of money, man, to make sure that you see all of the hostility and the chaos and the disorder and the violence. And you look out into the world and you can get pretty down pretty quick. Things look very dark and very dismal. And you can almost find yourself as being like Elijah, alone on the top of a mountain. And you can sit there and sulk and say, Lord, I'm the only one left. We're the only ones left. And what does God say? I have reserved how many? How many?
7,000.
Thank you. 7,000. I have reserved 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So you can look out into the world and you can think to yourself, dude, by the looks of things, it looks like we are outnumbered. We're outnumbered. We're done. We're defeated. Search God's word. Search God's word and ask yourself, does God really care about numbers when it comes to war? Is God really concerned about being outnumbered? 300, right? In fact, it was God who whittled the number down. God's not overly concerned about numbers when it comes to his war. So don't measure for a second. Do not measure for a second God's truth. Do not for a second measure God's power or ability by numbers or the way things appear. David, in all his assessments, having looked out on the horizon, moves his eyes upward. And this is where he finds his hope. This is where he finds strength. He says, for God is with the righteous generation. If God is for us, if God is with us, who can be against us? What does it matter who is against us if God is with us and if God is for us? Amen? Yahweh, he says, Yahweh, the Lord is his refuge. The Lord is his safety. The Lord is his safe place. And the hope for humanity is found in verse 7. David's cry, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. What is David doing? He looks out, but then he looks up, and David sought after God. He cried out to God, and he longed for God's deliverance of his people. And was David's prayer answered? It was definitely answered, and it was answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation and hope for the nations, for fallen humanity, have come. Now, David prayed this, and his prayer was answered roughly 1,000 years. So David prays, and then 1,000 years later, God answers his prayer. Boy, what does that teach me? Patience. Patience. Wait on the Lord. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. The prayers that I'm praying today, I may never in my lifetime see them answered. Doesn't mean that they're meaningless. Doesn't mean that God's not going to use them. David cried out to the Lord. David sought the Lord. David prayed to the Lord. And David got his prayers answered. In God's timing. So not only does it teach me patience, not only does it teach me to be faithful and to pray, to trust and know that God will not waste my prayers, but to trust God with the timetable. Because again, he's not like that atheist who doesn't believe that God's governing over things. No, God is governing over everything. And God will work in his time. And the beauty and the glory is that God brings us into that work and uses our prayers as one of the means to accomplish his ends. David prays here for redemption, for the salvation of fallen humanity, and God answers it, and he sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1,000 years later. The man that God was looking for in verse 2 was found. He was found and he was declared in Matthew's gospel. When Jesus walks into the Jordan, is baptized, and he comes up out of the water, and God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ has conquered. Christ has conquered. Christ has conquered Satan. Christ has conquered the hordes of hell. Christ has conquered the wicked heart. You were the wicked fool, and Christ has conquered you. And not only has Christ conquered, but Christ is conquering. David's prayer is continually being answered. Because you're here. You're evident. You're evidence to that. Christ is still conquering. And the glory is that in Christ's conquering, when Christ comes and when Christ conquers, he goes scorched earth. But he doesn't leave what he has conquered in ashes and rubble. You know what he does? He doesn't leave it in ashes. He takes it. And he reforms and he fashions and he transforms it. And he makes it new. He takes what he has conquered. He doesn't leave it in rubble, but he brings it, he puts it back together, and he makes it glorious. He makes it beautiful. Jesus says of himself in the synagogue from Isaiah 61, Jesus says this about himself: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called," you ready, "trees of righteousness." What does that remind you of? Psalm 1, right? Trees. Your trees. Planted by living water that will yield fruit in its season. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may show forth his beautiful glory. And so David's prayer in Psalm 14 is answered again in the person and work of Christ and Christ's fulfillment of all things. And the beauty that we get to see here is that we get to see David's prayer 1,000 years ago continue to be answered. Christ's continuing work to be done through his church on this earth. David's prayer will have a consummation. David's prayer will have its consummation when the triumphant church, you and I, when the triumphant church takes the place, excuse me, when the church militant, you and I, takes the place of the church triumphant, there's coming a day when there will be no more wicked. There will be no more fool. But we will all know the Lord. And we will live in the beauty and the splendor of his presence forever on this new earth that he has made new. Beauty. Beauty instead of ashes. And so what is his final response to all of this? It can only lead to one thing. praise. May Jacob rejoice, and may Israel be glad.